Scripture reading this evening for this evening is in the Gospel of Matthew, the ninth chapter, verses 16 and 17. These two verses constitute one of the many parables which our Lord spake. A parable, essentially, is the telling of a truth in an obscure fashion, so that the truth that is being described is not readily discernible unless one is given the explanation or has a spirit to discern it. In the case that we have before us, our Lord is telling a truth and another truth. There's a primary meaning to this parable, as well as a secondary, but certainly a not unimportant meaning to it as well. Now, having said all of that, before we read this, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon the reading of His word. Our Father, we come before you this evening thanking you for the open word, for the preserved word, for the true word, for your word. And I pray that you would enliven our minds and our hearts to receive what your word says to us as it speaks to us, that we might not only be willing hearers, but willing doers as well. And that our faith might be expanded in Christ, that our knowledge of Him might grow, and that our lives, just for having been here tonight, will be different, better, for being here. I pray in Christ's name, amen. These are the words of our Lord. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Of course, I think you'd have no difficulty inserting the word wineskins for bottles, because those were the bottles of those days. We think of bottles as being glass, or I suppose in the plastic age as being plastic. The bottles that are referred to here were wineskins sewed together in such a manner as to make them leak-proof. And that's how people carried around wine or water or anything else liquid that needed to be toted about. That's what made fluid portable, were wineskins sewed into these bottles. The Lord Jesus Christ came among the nation of Israel preaching a doctrine which was foreign to the hearers. It wasn't foreign to the scriptures, but it was foreign to the hearers. The hearers to whom he preached had to their avail the Holy Word of God. They had the prophets of old. And the writings of those prophets were placed into their care. So that the Apostle Paul said of Israel, what advantage does the Jew have? And he said, much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's an exclusionary statement, because it means that to no one else were those oracles committed. There was no other people upon the face of the earth at the time of our Lord's ministry to whom had been committed the care, the custodialship, and therefore the proper implementation of the divine word of God, just to Israel. Now, one must assume, and I suppose one could easily deduce, that if that was the case, and it was, that Israel had a substantial responsibility in how it was that they handled the word of God. And as it was, the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene. Actually, he came upon the scene gradually, but to them it was as though he had burst upon the scene. And he began to preach publicly and openly when he achieved the age of 30 years. Where had he been all the years before? Well, he had been working and growing and talking and to those who would listen to him. But he did not become a public figure until he was 30 years old, at which time he began to pronounce the oracles of God. And one needs only to read the Gospels and make comparison of the words which our Lord did speak in the Gospels with the Old Testament scriptures to find out that our Lord was an Old Testament preacher. How is it then that if this man, born from among the Jews, growing up in their culture, living in their society, studying in their synagogues, going to their Hebrew schools, spoke to them from their scriptures words which they could not understand, words which they could not bear to hear, words which ultimately they would reject because they would reject the preacher of them? And our Lord was speaking to that point. He was telling them, your scriptures, your word tells of the coming Christ. Your scriptures and your word tells of the redemption that coming Christ will provide. Your scriptures and your words, his word focuses and funnels all of its attention upon the Christ that it predicts. I'm that Christ. I'm here. And because I am here, something new has come. And that which was will no longer be, because something far greater and far better shall supplant it. And in this parable, he is saying, no, it will not be that I have come to reform the old system, which has grown corrupt under your stewardship. I have come not to reform it, but to replace it. I have come not to reinforce the sacrifices and offerings of the Levitical priesthood and sacramental system. I have come to abolish it. I have come not to be a priest or even the high priest of the Levitical order. I have come to abolish the order. I am a superior priest of a superior order. You can't patch the old with the new. For if you attempt to patch the old with the new, the old will tear and the new will fall through. You can't fill the old with the new, because if you fill the old with the old will burst and the new will diminish. The only solution, he told them in this parable, is to destroy the old to make way for the new. And in a historical sense, never mind a biblical sense, what our Lord said was most appropriately true. For you and I know that from a historical perspective, just looking back over the span of 2,000 years of history of the civilized world, that Judaism diminished and Christianity expanded. In fact, the diminution of Judaism and the expansion of Christianity was of such noticeable and stark opposites that it seemed that for a while, Judaism would die. Attempts in every century, with no exceptions, have been made to destroy systematically the Jewish people and the Hebrew religion. All the attempts failed, but one cannot say that they failed abjectly or miserably, because some of the attempts were of such magnitude that history takes particular note of them. So efficient were they, so near successful it seemed they had been. But never mind. The Lord Jesus Christ states a doctrine. The doctrine is that there is no room within Christianity for Judaism. He has supplanted it. One might extend the argument considerably that there is no room within biblical New Testament Christianity for innovation. There is no room for reformation. There's no room for alteration. There is no way that New Testament Christianity must be allowed to be touched by the finger of the world in any form. And that's what he's saying here. Because if the world touches it, it will die. If it becomes corrupted, it cannot be what it was and will never be reformed again to be again what it was. That's why it becomes so important that we take substantial diligence about being faithful and loyal to the Word of God. And I would be so bold as to say that faithfulness to the Word of God is equivalent to, tantamount to, being faithful to the God who wrote it. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, then there is another aspect of this passage of Scripture, the secondary one that I mentioned earlier, that we need to consider. Now, in order to consider that, I've chosen two New Testament passages of Scripture. You see, here's one of the real problems of historical Christianity. When I say historical Christianity that way, if I wanted to be specific and talk about the proper lineage in terms of history, I would not use the term historical Christianity. I would use the term historical Baptists, because there's a big difference, there's a major distinction, but I'm not going to talk about that this evening. When I say historical Christianity, I'm talking about the history of Christianity in all of its forms. Christianity historically is an evolution. The preponderance of professing Christians, those which bear the title, the name Christian, are a product of myriad evolution and mutations throughout the history of Christianity. And so that we have various bents and shapes of Christian doctrine extant today. But there is only one biblical Christian doctrine, and I use the singular, because doctrine is a single entity. Within that entity, there are many learning centers, but there is only one doctrine, and that's the doctrine of the Word of God. But one of the reasons why Christianity has evolved and mutated to the degree and extent that we see it today is because the personal intervention of the God of the book has been removed from the doctrine and learning and experience of those who profess to be followers of the God of the book. But the God of the book is an intervening God. Now think for a moment, and you're going to have to follow me. My mind may be working in a different path as yours, and I want you to get it. I want our minds to get together. If the God of the Bible is an intervening God, then those upon whom and in whom he intervenes must of necessity be personally connected to him. One can take as our founding fathers, at least many of them of this country, Jefferson and Henry and Franklin, who were rationalists, who recognized the existence of a God, a superior force and being, but recognized not at all that he personally intervened in the affairs of men. One would have to quickly conclude that they had in no way any connection to him, maybe with him, and acknowledging his existence, but no connection to him. But one who is a Christian, who is true to the Word of God, is connected to God. And he's connected in a very specific and defined way. The definition of being connected to God is by the single accomplishment of the power of God in the person of his Holy Spirit, he has taken that which is old and made it new. The proof verse, the proof statement of that truth is found in 2 Corinthians, and I'll read it to you, the 5th chapter. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There's no patching. There's no grafting. There's no repairing. There is a disdain for the one and an embrace for the other. Now, this becomes very important, because if your Christianity is a vital Christianity, it will be and is vital only because there is that connection from you to God and from him to you. And when the Holy Spirit made you a new creation, he connected you to the Father through the Son. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. While it is true that this is the work of the Holy Spirit to place you there, the means by which you connect to the Holy Father is through the Holy Son. Now, it is established in the Scriptures that if a person is in Christ, he has become a new work of God through his Holy Spirit. That means several things of major import that we need to consider. The first thing we need to consider, that if one becomes a new creation, and if old things are passed away, only one of two solutions to that problem can exist. First solution is that some act of invisible magic occurred at the time of this experience that I have just read to you, so that you become visually and practically a perfect person. Now, I know that no one here is perfect, and I know that everyone in this room would readily admit that they aren't perfect. And yet, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and all the imperfections, it says here, have passed away. Remember, no new wine in old bottles. No patches of new cloth on old garments. Old things have passed away and everything is new. Did you get that? Well, think about that. How do we then explain our imperfections? Do we say we are nearly complete, but not quite? We have moved well along the path, but have not yet arrived? We do not. Because the very same Bible from which I read these verses teach us that we are complete in Christ. How then do we deal with these old things that we are told have passed away? And maybe even a better question from a functional and practical point of view is to ask oneself, why are they, those imperfections, those sins, hanging around in the first place if we have been told they're past? Well, I think the answer to that is found in many other places of Scripture. I'll just give you a very quick overview and then take you to my final point. Before one was touched and redeemed and given a new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, He had a common bond with every other member of his race. And I'm speaking of the Homo sapien race, the human race. And that bond was that he sprung from the same parents as all others did spring. That he was a child of Adam, as all others are children of Adam. But when one was touched by the Holy Spirit of God and became a new creation in Christ, he not only had his natural fleshly heritage of Adamhood, but the scriptures say, now are you the child of God. What then? Are we dual characters with dual personalities, engaged in a warfare that we simply can't win, and are bound and destined to live our lives in frustration until we depart this life? Is that it? No, it's not. Because the Word of God tells us that sin shall not dominate us and that we have been chosen to have victory over it. And if sin will not dominate us and we have been chosen to have victory over it, then somewhere, somehow, in some way, the responsibility upon the new creature, the new person, the new man, the born again one, falls for him to exercise that which he has. Now would you turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. I'm sure you remember, because I have said it often enough, maybe have grown a bit weary of my prattling about your mind and the prince of your mind, which is your will. And oftentimes, I suppose, when a preacher speaks of will, there are those sovereign grace doctrinaires who cringe, wonder how it is the sovereign grace preacher can talk about the human will in such flowing terms. But I must tell you that the will of every blood-bought child of God is capable of every victory that you can imagine, and every path that is described in the Word of God as being deleterious to a child of God can be overcome by the renewed will. And that's what I want to point out to you from this verse, or these verses here, in the third chapter of Colossians. Starting with the fifth verse, the Apostle Paul speaks, and by the way, New Testament doctrine is not obscure. The parables may have been, but the doctrine is not, the teaching is not. The New Testament speaks in plain pronouncements. In fact, I grow a little impatient sometimes when people tell me they don't understand the Bible. Oh, they may not understand a part of the Bible, but I assure you that there is nothing obscure in the Word of God, in the New Testament particularly, that should cause anyone who reads it even casually not to come to the conclusion that he is a sinner and needs salvation and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That is so plain in the Word of God that one must be a fool or blind not to see it, and I'll readily admit to you that at one time I was both of those things. Mortify, strong words, kill, that is, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, kill all fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also sometime walked when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That is a very powerful set of verses. Do you realize what it says? It says, take control of your renewed mind and exercise your renewed will to victory. It says that there isn't an affection, a desire, an object which you may desire far beyond normality. There isn't an act, a habit. There isn't a personality quirk, a weakness. There isn't anything that can be said or be done which at one time or another may dominate or have dominated you, that cannot be put aside, over which there cannot be victory, because in Christ you have a renewed mind. And a renewed mind produces a renewed will with renewed desires and renewed power, which totally disdains all that which hinders it in victory. You have put off the old person with his deeds and have put on the new person that is renewed in knowledge. Please underscore that. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in the knowledge of Christ. That doesn't mean simply knowing about Christ. The knowledge of Christ that is being referred to here is speaking of Christ's knowledge. It's speaking of Christ's mind. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. It's not talking about knowing about Christ here. It is talking about having the mind of Christ. The victory, the power of Christ. And most important of all, the standing of Christ. Jesus Christ's standing before God is that he is the accepted beloved Son. And your standing before God is equal to that, for you are, according to the Scriptures, accepted in the beloved Son. Good, isn't it? Can it get any better than that? Can any shrink, any counselor, any philosophy, any system provide better than that? Jesus Christ is said to be all in all, not less and less. We have hope in Christ because we have power in him, because his mind is in us. Victory, victory really is at hand. Do it.